You can open up to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22. Last time in our series regarding the kingdom of God, which we've been doing, we looked at the topic of guerrilla warfare. And we saw from Scripture that God doesn't need large numbers of people to accomplish His purposes in the earth. Today I want to talk to you about something a little different. Today the title of my sermon is A Theology of Trench Warfare and House-to-House Combat. Trench Warfare and House-to-House Combat. On July 28, 1914, World War I, also known as the Great War, began when Austria-Hungary declared war on Serbia. On July 30, 1914, Russia, an ally of Serbia, announced that it would fully mobilize its troops on the Austria-Hungary border. It also announced, however, that it would also mobilize its troops along the border of Germany. The reason they decided to mobilize along the German border also, besides Austria-Hungary, was because Germany was an ally of Austria-Hungary. We're headed for World War I here. On August 1, 1914, Germany therefore declared war on Russia. And 2 days later, on August 3, 1914, Germany also declared war on France. The German army swept into neutral Belgium in order to get to France. The German invasion of Belgium caused Britain to declare war on Germany the very next day, August 4th, 1914. At first, the war was fast-moving, highly mobile. Both sides thought there would be a quick end to the war. But both the French and the Germans soon learned that fundamental changes had taken place when it came to the face of warfare. New technology in warfare, especially the machine gun, resulted in staggering amounts of deaths on both sides. The deaths at the beginning of World War I were staggering. The deaths were staggering as both sides ran large numbers of men into the war technology of their opponent. The result was, as they realized what was happening, both sides dug in. It wasn't going to be a quick war. Trench warfare began. The beginning of trench warfare proper is usually given as September 1914 when the German 7th Reserve Corps turned around on the Chemin-Dave Dam's ridge and blocked the advance of the British 1st Corps. Within a few weeks, the stalemate that occurred there spread down the whole battle line. The line spread across France from the North Sea all the way south to Switzerland, 475 miles long. It became known as the Western Front. It was where men went to die, and thousands and millions of them died on the Western Front. That's where the little saying came along back during those times. When someone didn't like a certain politician, they would say someone should take him and send him to the Western Front. In other words, do away with him. During the next 4 years that the war lasted, the French, British, Americans, and their supporters, known as the Allies, were only able to push the Germans, Austrians, and their supporters, known as the Central Powers, back 50 miles during that four-year period. That's it. They only pushed the line of that trench warfare, that 475-mile line. At the most, at any spot, it only went back 50 miles. In many places, it didn't move or only fell back a mile or two. This is trench warfare. Both sides dug in. The trenches were a network spreading miles long. They were about 8 feet deep and a few to several feet wide. There was a no-man's land between the two sides' trenches, ranging from only 30 yards apart at some places to a mile apart at other places. They would have little raids of a half dozen to 30 men attacking each other's sides. They would also have large battles from time to time, but still, The line only moved 50 miles back toward Germany during the 4 years of fighting. At the beginning of the war, the generals on both sides envisioned a warfare which included the usual warfare of the past. Continual marches with large masses of men, the movement of reserves from one sector to another, the clash of skirmishers and cavalry screens, the headlong infantry assaults. This is what they envisioned. But the new war technology brought it to a halt. The number of deaths were staggering. Trench warfare was the result. But still, even after the generals had seen the staggering casualties the new technology could produce when waging war like Napoleon and the other great generals of old, they still threw large numbers at the enemy in various battles throughout the war. Now, why did this happen? What possessed the generals to march thousands of young men into the jaws of the new war technology? It was this. Listen to me. It was their desire for the charge. It was their desire for the charge. The consummating, decisive, winner-takes-all charge. Isn't it in the heart of every man to be a part of a charge like that? That is why they kept throwing men, large numbers of men, at the enemy, causing huge amounts of death, because it was their desire for the charge. See, the infantry and cavalry were still a large part of armies at this time in history. The technology that was new had not been used or hardly used in real combat situations. So the mindset of the generals was still that of the generals of old, which was charge. They believed that battles would be close-run things in which the victory would go to those who showed the greatest resolution, the greatest will to win. They believed in the superiority of man over machine, that honor, valor, and determination could overcome anything. These generals pictured above all a warfare in which man himself en masse was the decisive element. How do we know this was so? By their writings from that era. Joffre, a French militarist, wrote in 1912, quote, "The French army, returning to its traditions, no longer knows any other law than that of the offensive. All attacks are to be pushed to the extreme with the firm resolution to charge the enemy with the bayonet in order to destroy him." End of quote. These men believed in the charge. In 1926, even after World War I, Sir Douglas Haig wrote, quote, "I believe that the value of the horse and the opportunity for the horse in the future are likely to be as great as ever. Aeroplanes and tanks are only accessories to the man and the horse. And I feel sure that as time goes on, you will find just as much use for the horse, the well-bred horse, as you have ever done in the past." End of quote. These guys believed in the charge. Look at their thinking, even after the Great War in 1926. They believed in the elan, that sudden burst of attack. That's what they believed in. The British Cavalry Training Manual of 1907 stated this, quote, "It must be accepted as a principle that the rifle, effective as it is, cannot replace the effect produced by the speed of the horse, the magnetism of the charge, and the terror of cold steel." End of quote. They believed in the charge, the elan, that sudden burst of attack upon your enemy. That's what they believed in. The result was huge, staggering numbers of dead. For example, at the Battle of Loos in September 1915, in the first 2 hours of the battle, the British lost more men than were lost on the whole of D-Day 1945 by all three arms of the services. That's how staggering the deaths were. On the second day of the battle, in just 3.5 hours of fighting, the British lost 385 officers and 7,861 men dead. The German 15th Reserve Regiment, which participated in inflicting such casualties upon the British at that battle, made it clear in the report how it was done. Listen to this. Quote, "Never had the machine gunners such straightforward work to do, nor done it so effectively. They traversed to and fro along the enemy's ranks unceasingly. The men stood on the fire steps, which were inside the trenches, so that they could get up and fire out of them. Some even on the parapets, and fired triumphantly into the mass of men advancing across the open grassland. As the entire field of fire was covered with the enemy's infantry, the effect was devastating, and they could be seen falling literally in the hundreds." See, these men believed in the charge. They died by the thousands because they got up and ran across open fields, figuring that they could overwhelm the enemy just by their sheer numbers, by their valor, by their dignity, by their honor. They could do it. They believed in the superiority of man over machine. They believed in the elan, that they could just attack, and their honor, their valor, their dignity would overwhelm the enemy, and they would win the day. They believed in the charge. Millions died and were wounded because they believed in the charge. They continued to charge throughout the war because to them defensive fighting was obnoxious. It was cowardly and it was undignified. They charged because they wanted to break the stalemate of the trench warfare. So, you may be wondering, what on earth does all this have to do with Christianity or the Scriptures, Pastor Matt? I mean, great history, but gee. I want you to know this morning, it has everything to do with Christianity and the Scriptures. It has everything to do with us. Is it not within the heart of every man to charge the enemies of God? To be a part of a consummating, decisive, winner-takes-all charge? Don't you ever get grieved and sickened by the evil in our culture? And as our hearts weigh heavy, and as we consider the future that may await our children and our children's children, we can begin to just wish and pray, let me be part of a last glorious charge. Let's just line up all the righteous on one side of the field of battle and all the wicked on the other side of the field of battle and just charge and may the best side win. Do you ever desire that? And those times and opportunities do present themselves from time to time down through history where the glorious charge takes place and a decisive victory is won. Even the book of Revelation in chapter 19, verse 11 says this, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he," talking about Jesus Christ, "who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And the scripture goes on to talk about how Jesus, with the armies of heaven following him, ride off on a glorious charge. There are times, there are certain generations who get to be a part of such great things. And I don't know if this generation will get to be a part of such great things or not. And that's what I want you to understand this morning. That God might not have us to be a part of a glorious, decisive charge. Did you hear me? God might not have us to be a part of a glorious, decisive charge. He may rather have for us trench warfare and house-to-house combat. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22, our text this morning. And let's read it. It says this, And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little. Okay? The children of Israel were going into the promised land. That's where they were headed. And God lets them know how they're going to drive out his enemies. It's going to be little by little. The scripture goes on and says, you will be unable to destroy them at once. They're not going to be wiped out in one fell swoop, in one big atomic bomb, in one lightning charge, in one elan. No. Little by little. Trench warfare. House to house combat. Israel didn't go in and instantaneously wipe out the heathen. It took years. And you know what? God designed it that way. He designed it that way. We live in an age which wants instant results. Immediacy and expediency are its watchwords. And the church has embraced this thinking too. We envision the charge in regards to the cultural mandate, which is found in Genesis chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 28. We long to see abortion and homosexuality outlawed, to see the unbiblical property and income taxes abolished, to see Social Security and government education ended. We want the charge. We want it now. We want to ride down those enemies of God. Because we're sick of the filth they've proliferated in this earth. It takes years sometimes for God to accomplish his purposes in the earth. Let me give you a thumbnail sketch of 20th century American church history. And I do mean a thumbnail sketch. The American church retreated into its narcissistic ivory tower after the Scopes monkey trial earlier this century. It spent the next 50 years within its confines while the world went to hell in a handbasket and the pagans obtained control of all the power levers in the culture. In the 1970s, the church reemerged to the besmirchment of many Christians, I might add. The church reemerged to once again take up the biblical, God-declared cultural mandate. A ferocious skirmish ensued for the next 15 years, and now, over the last few years, things have gelled into trench warfare. The pagans have their terrain, and the church has its. The fighting continues, but very little ground is being gained one way or the other. So we can begin to grow weary, can we not? When we minister and fight and yet see no decisive victory. In fact, one of the reasons the generals kept charging during World War I was also because people lose heart when there's no quick, decisive win. But what does Christ call us to? Faithfulness. He calls us to be faithful. See, we live in an age of easy fixes. Everyone wants, listen to me now, everyone wants an easy fix. This stands often in contradiction to faithfulness. Let me tell you, if you want a no-fuss, no-muss dominion, you're living in a fantasy land. Let me repeat that to you. If you want a no-fuss, no-muss dominion, you're living in a fantasy land. It takes work. It takes ministry. It takes faithfulness. Trench warfare. House-to-house combat may be our lot. They have their terrain, we have ours. We fight all our lives, and yet there may never be a decisive victory. Do you realize that? There may never be. And I'd have to fight it out. Taking a house here, a building there. House-to-house combat. Moving the trench warfare line a little back. Our whole lives, no decisive victory. Maybe our lot. We need to have a long-term vision. You need to forget this easy fix mentality. You need to forget this no fuss, no muss dominion. We need to have a long-term vision. We need to be faithful, faithful to the work of the kingdom. We can start just wanting to charge because we're weary. Okay? And we're sick of it. And we long to see God's right hand and His holy arm. But God might be calling us not to the glorious charge with the decisive victory, but to the most stressful, grueling, hardest form of combat, trench warfare. Simple faithfulness. I'm glad you want to be a part of the glorious charge. Okay, I've seen many of you charge the parapets of the enemy in ministry here in Milwaukee and abroad. I'm glad you realize the kingdom of God is to be expanding in the earth, because there are many Christians who are only interested in the glorious retreat. Let me close by saying this. I long for and want to be a part of a glorious, consummating, winner-takes-all, decisive charge. I do. I do. Where we take all the wicked and put them over here on this side of the valley, and let them line up, and we all get over here on this side of the valley and line up and just run right towards each other, meet at the center of the valley, fight it out to the bloody end, and may the best men win. Once it's over, if I'm alive, I can go home, sit on my porch, pet my dog, say sweet things to my wife, and watch my kids ride their bikes up and down the block. That's what I long for. I weary. I get tired of this baloney. I like the charge. I also think this. If I don't live and I get killed in the battle, so what? At least I died fighting for my king, fighting against his avowed enemies. Amen? So what? But that isn't, listen to me now, that isn't what God calls most of his people to. Just look at history. God does not call most of his people to the decisive, consummating, winner-take-all, glorious charge. Rather, he calls us not to a life which entails a single death, or we're killed on the field of battle. Rather, he calls us to a life of 1,000 deaths. He lets us live. He calls us to take up our cross and live a life of 1,000 deaths. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, I die daily. This is the life God calls most of us to, the life of 1,000 deaths, where we take up our cross and faithfully perform His kingdom decrees. Amen? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Notice this in verse 11. What was the name of him who sat on the horse? Faithful and True. Faithful. Jesus was faithful. Amen? to lay down his life, to establish the covenant, we should be faithful in living out the kingdom decrees in our life, doing the work of the ministry while we're here on earth. Amen? Let's stand up and we'll have a word of prayer.